For many, 2020 has felt like one long groan. Between the pandemic, a struggling economy, the isolation of quarantine, and online school, civil unrest, racial injustice, wildfires, hurricanes, a noisy election on the other side of the border, and divisive public discourse, this year has reminded us again and again of our mortality, lack of control, and collective brokenness. As 2020 comes to a close, we long, perhaps like never before, for hope, love, joy, and peace. In other words, 2020 has primed us for the ache of Advent. Advent, as we heard earlier, is the four-week season of the Christian calendar leading up to Christmas. It is intended to be a time of expectant waiting and preparation, both for the celebration of the Nativity of Christ at Christmas and for the return of Christ at his second coming. It is a time filled with traditions. Traditions like the Advent wreath, or the Jesse tree, or Handel's Messiah. In fact, the Toronto Symphony Orchestra has performed the Messiah every December since 1932. This year, it's an online event, which of course only adds to the ache of Advent. But it is happening nonetheless. In fact, if you want to participate in the event, you can do so for free or for a donation of your choosing anytime between Sunday, December 13th and Saturday, December 26th. And oh, what a glorious moment it is when the Hallelujah chorus begins and everyone stands to their feet. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It sends chills down your spine, doesn't it? It does mine. But do you know what immediately precedes the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah? Do you know what it is that leads up to that Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah? It's Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4 and verse 9. In fact, the Psalms feature prominently in Handel's Messiah because so many of them point forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That being the case, it is my intention this year to spend the Advent season considering five key Messianic Psalms, the 4 weeks of Advent and Christmas Eve all being well. And we will begin this week with the lead into the Hallelujah chorus, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus, in God's anointed King. God's anointing of Jesus as King, after all, was made clear at the time of his birth. Think of what we read earlier. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1, verses 30 to 33. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Matthew 2, verse 2. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Jesus is God's anointed king. And we are blessed as we recognize that and take refuge in him. But of course, that's not the majority opinion of the culture in which we find ourselves. If anyone is king, I am king, right? That's the attitude we see around us. I decide what I do with my life. But that's a recipe for disaster. If everyone is looking out only for themselves, there will be a whole lot of biting and devouring of one another. Far better it is for us to realize that God has set up his king on Zion and bow the knee accordingly. Which, of course, leads to the question, do you recognize Jesus as king? And if not, how can you? Harry Ironside speaks of four voices in this psalm: the voice of the world, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and the voice of the Holy Spirit. The voice of the world would seek to convince you to throw off Christ's rule. After all, you are king, right? The threefold voice of God, however, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would instead have you embrace the rule of Christ. And so if we would accept Jesus as king, we need to listen to God rather than to the world. That being the case, what I want us to do in the time that we have remaining is to listen to each of the four voices in our text, to hear how the threefold voice of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, proves more convincing than the voice of the world. I want us to go out from this place confident that Jesus is king, that he reigns over all, and that he can be trusted. So let us begin then by considering the voice of the world. According to verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The word "there," in their bonds and their cords, tells us that the world wants nothing to do with the government of God or of his Christ, his anointed one. And interestingly enough, this call to burst their bonds and cast away their cords means that the kings of the earth and the rulers at least tacitly recognize that Jesus is God's anointed king. Why else would they decide to band together to throw off his bonds, to cast away his cords? They must realize that he is king, that he is in charge, that he reigns. They just don't like it. So they want to rid themselves of his rule. I think of Herod in this regard, King Herod from our scripture reading for this morning. When the wise men came to him, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Herod responded by assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. That, to my mind, is one of the most bone-chilling texts in all of the scripture. Herod knew what he was doing. Wait, the King of the Jews has been born? That's the Christ, the Anointed One. I can't have that. Quick, tell me where the Christ was to be born so that I may target my rage appropriately. Oh, of course, he masked it so that I might go and worship him, but that wasn't what was going on in his heart and mind. In fact, what is it that we see Herod doing? We didn't read it this morning, but when the wise men fail to return to him to bring him directly to the Christ child, he commands the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men as to when they first saw the star. How is that for recognizing Christ's kingship and yet wanting to burst his bonds apart? He is Lord, he is King, but I can't stand it. I'm going to get rid of this kid. And Herod is only the head of a long line of kings, rulers, and peoples of the earth who have fought to be free of Christ's rule. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, noting the specific application in their day. For truly in this city, they say, there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod here is now Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the one of whom we just spoke, who slaughtered all the innocents in and around Bethlehem. This Herod continues his father's legacy, now working together with Pontius Pilate, the Romans, and the people of Israel to burst the bonds of Christ at the cross. If we can just kill this king, he won't be able to rule over us. And yet we know how well that worked, right? But every generation has known kings of the earth and rulers who have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." As Spurgeon points out, in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries, the emperor Diocletian, a great foe of Christianity, struck a medal which bore the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Diocletian extended the frontier of the empire westward into Spain, where he erected two monuments proclaiming, "Diocletian, Jovian, Maximian, Hercules, Caesarius, Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." But of course, Diocletian hadn't abolished Christianity. He hadn't extinguished the name of Christians. In fact, his successor to the throne, Constantine, not only legalized the faith, he professed it and paved the way for it to become the official religion of the empire. And so even as the kings of the earth and its rulers would encourage you to burst the bonds of the Lord and of his Christ, what you need to hear is this: it is futile. It is vain. It can't be done. That, after all, is how our psalm begins. Psalm is bracketed with the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit starts by saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" It's vain. It's vain. But underscoring the vanity of the kings of the earth raging against Christ's kingship is only part of why the Holy Spirit issues this question. He also does so to prepare us for what the threefold voice of God will tell us about Christ's installation as king, the decree that attended his installation, and the response that ought to be ours in light of it. First, let us hear the voice of God the Father as he both laughs and tells us of his installation of Jesus as king on Zion. I don't know about you, but I just love the Father's initial response to the raging of the world leaders that we read about in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. As far as God is concerned, the rebellion of the world against Christ's kingship is laughable. As one commentator put it, God laughs because this uprising doesn't threaten him in the least. The nations rage, but God doesn't have to rage. He doesn't have to set himself like the kings of the earth do. He doesn't take counsel with anyone. He doesn't need to plot. In fact, God doesn't even bother to stand up. He sits in the heavens. Isaiah says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Simply put, God's laughter humiliates his enemies. He holds them in derision. But that's not all. God's mocking, deriding laughter of his enemies turns into a holy and just anger toward them. So he speaks to the kings and rulers of the earth in his wrath against their insubordination, terrifying them with his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's all he has to say. He just needs to remind them, "Wait a second, fellas, you're wrong. I've set up my king, and he's not going anywhere." No matter what you may do or try to do to overthrow the situation, it is not changing. Jesus is king. As William Plummer notes, of 30 emperors, governors, of princes, and others high in office who distinguished themselves by their zeal and bitterness in persecuting the early Christians, one became speedily deranged after some atrocious cruelty. One was slain by his own son. One became blind. The eyes of one started out of his head. One was drowned. One was strangled. One died in a miserable captivity. One fell dead in a manner that will not bear recital. One died of so loathsome a disease that several of his physicians were put to death because they could not abide the stench that filled his room. Two committed suicide. A third attempted it but had to call for help to finish the work. Five were assassinated by their own people or servants. Five others died the most miserable and excruciating of deaths, several of them having an untold complication of diseases. Eight were killed in battle or after being taken prisoner, and among these was Julian the Apostate. In the days of his prosperity, he is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle, and he saw that all was over with him, he gathered up his clotted blood, threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean!" And of course, Jesus continues to conquer to this day. Why? Because God has set him as king on Zion. In fact, Jesus himself tells us of the decree in verses 7 to 9. His is the next voice that we hear. Jesus says, "I will tell of the decree that made me king on Zion. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This language of Jesus as God's son, the language of the decree that made him king, began even before Jesus was born. Think again of our call to worship for this morning. The angel Gabriel came to Mary saying, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." 30 years later, at Jesus' baptism, a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, With you I am well pleased. In fact, some manuscripts suggest that the voice from heaven actually said, "You are my beloved Son, today I have begotten you," echoing even more clearly the words of Psalm 2. These words would surface again at Jesus' transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were given a foretaste of the kingdom of God and beheld Jesus in all of his glory. A voice came to them saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." From the announcement of his birth to his baptism through to his transfiguration, Jesus was identified time and again as God's Son, which means that he is God's King, the one that God has set on Zion, his holy hill. It also means that he is free to ask the Father to make the nations his heritage and the ends of the earth his possession. We sang it, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spreads from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Indeed, verse 9 indicates that as king, Jesus will break the nations with a rod of iron, something that the book of Revelation repeatedly confirms. Indeed, after telling us on one occasion that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 19 goes on to say that on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is king. It's unavoidable. The question is, what is your response to this truth going to be? Here, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit's voice speaking to us in verses 10 to 12. "Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." In fact, listen up, anyone who would seek to throw off Christ's rule. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The only way to respond appropriately to Christ's kingship, the only way to avoid his righteous wrath, is to serve him with fear, to rejoice before him with reverential trembling, and to kiss him. The word "kiss" here is used in accordance with Oriental usages. It was in this way that respect was indicated for one of superior rank. This was the ancient mode of doing homage or allegiance to a king. The mode of rendering homage to a king by a kiss was sometimes to kiss his hand or to kiss his dress or to kiss his feet. The meaning here is that the kings of the earth should express their allegiance to the Son of God, to recognize him as the authorized king with suitable expressions of submission and allegiance, that they should receive him as king and submit to his reign. And that is the word to us as well. It is only as we submit to Jesus as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we will find true joy and happiness in life. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Why? Because our King, our Messiah, our Christ, our Anointed One, is also our Savior. "For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." this Savior would take the full weight of God's wrath against sin, bear it in your place, and offer to you his own perfect righteousness if you would but repent and trust in him. Turn away from all your desires to be your own king and bow the knee to his lordship, receiving from him the salvation of your soul.